Well, every year about this time, we get a phone call from a local company reminding us of the need for them to come out and inspect our heating and cooling system. We get similar calls from our dentist to remind us to make an appointment for having our teeth cleaned and checked for cavities. And there are other things, too, you know, that periodically have to be inspected. Probably all of you are familiar with that. You might go into the doctor and get checkups and that type of thing. And some of these things kind of slip up on you, you know, and it's good that you get called and reminded of the need to do it. Well, it's my duty as pastor to remind all of you, all of us, I could say, that it's time for our annual spiritual inspection. In fact, it's almost past time. It's getting pretty late. Passover is 2 weeks from Thursday night, I believe it is. Not very far away whatsoever. 1 Corinthians 11, let's read that first of all. This is the notice. I mean, it's not really my reminder. It's actually a reminder from the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 23 through 29. Paul writes here, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We'll be reading this again, of course, on Passover evening. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And then he says in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And the reminder here in verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. The word examine in the Greek actually means, and this is a quote from one of the lexicons, to try to learn the genuineness of something by examination. You say, is this really a legitimate Bible here, or is it a counterfeit? Is this situation legitimate? And actually what we're looking at is, are we legitimate? Are we genuine? Are we really following through with what we are supposed to do and what we covenant with God to do at baptism? There's another scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 that says this, uses the same Greek word and actually a second one as well. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, I'll read this in the, first of all, in the New King James. This one here says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. And then the second sentence says, test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you are disqualified? The word examine here is a different Greek word. It's pyrazo, which means to test, or sometimes translate to tempt. You're probably familiar with that word. Is used quite a lot of places in the New Testament in different contexts. But this word means to try to learn the nature or character of someone or something by submitting such to thorough and extensive testing. It's an even stronger word than the first one that we saw in 1 Corinthians. To try to learn the nature or character of someone or something by submitting to thorough and extensive testing. So examining ourselves prior to Passover is really to determine our nature, our character, our genuineness, because taking of the Passover needs to be done in a worthy manner. The New International Version of this passage puts it this way. It says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. This is actually same verse. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you fail the test? I thought that's an interesting way of putting it. I'm going to come back to that statement a little bit later. But I want you to notice the common elements of both of these passages. Obviously, one common element is both of them talk about self-examination. I mean, we all know that. But the other connection you might not have noticed before. Frankly, I haven't until I was preparing, so I assume some of you, maybe most of you, haven't noticed it either. Both of these passages, well, I'll read the different words and we'll see what the commonality is. 1 Corinthians 11 says, talks about the need to discern the Lord's body. 2 Corinthians 13:5 talks about realizing that Christ is in you. So the common denominator here is Jesus Christ, is mentioned in both passages in terms of self-examination. So obviously we all know that taking the Passover in a worthy manner means to take of it, realizing the deep meaning and significance of those Passover symbols. And if we just go through the motions, you know, without any kind of preparation, is a way of taking the Passover in an unworthy manner. A second possible meaning of this, and I won't say this is definitely intended in the scripture, but I would say it's an accurate meaning, is something I learned from my good friend Barclay. I'll read you what he has to say, and I think it's a reasonable conclusion. He says the phrase, the body of Christ, again and again stands for the church. So we all know that in the New Testament. It does so, as we shall see in 1 Corinthians 12. That whole chapter is about that, in fact. Paul has just been rebuking those who, with their divisions and their class distinctions, divide the church. If you look earlier, in other words, in 1 Corinthians 11, he's taking the people to task for coming and getting drunk on Passover wine. Some are hungry and some are drunk and that type of thing. And so the context really favors this second meaning he's leading up to here. He says, so this may mean that he eats and drinks unworthily, who has never realized that the whole church is the body of Christ, but is at variance with his brother. Every man in whose heart there is hatred, bitterness, contempt against his brother man, as he comes to the table of our Lord, eats and drinks unworthily. So then, to eat and drink unworthily is to do so with no sense of the greatness of the thing that we do, and to do so while we are at variance with the brother for whom Christ died. I like that. I think that's very, very true. You know, and I think probably there's more of a danger of that as time goes on. We're a very close congregation here. We're family. But, you know, we're also the body of Christ. We're also, pardon the term, saints. I don't mean the type with halo, but we are special in God's sight. God has called us out to be different and separate. And I think it's easy to forget that. To just look upon so-and-so as my good buddy or as, you know, someone I like to talk about this or that with. So much more than that. So much more than that. And especially so if there is some sort of problem between two members or even negative feelings toward that person. We all know what Jesus prayed about in John 17. I won't go there. I don't even have my notes. But he prayed that we all would be one, as he and the Father are one. And we'll see that this has a very important theme in the Passover as well, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. So the point is that there are two dimensions of self-examination of ourselves prior to Passover, if this second meaning is true, and I think it is. So it was intended or not, it certainly is a true statement. The first one is our appreciation and realization of the need for the sacrifice of Christ. We need to examine ourselves to make sure we appreciate and realize the need for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You don't necessarily think about that all day long, every day of the week. You know, we live in a world with lots of distractions. Even the Sabbath sometimes, you know, we're busy getting ready and we come here and, you know, and we listen to the sermon and we talk afterwards and all that. And it's important to make sure that we have that appreciation and realization prior to taking of the Passover symbols. And secondly, is to examine our relationship with fellow members of the body of Christ. And that's not something new. That's been brought out before, how that it's very important to resolve differences between us prior to Passover. So this sermon is about how to examine ourselves in these two areas. Here's some points on appreciating and realizing a need for the sacrifice of Christ. Number one, and I say you here, but I could just well say we. I hope you understand. I mean, I'm in the same boat as all of you are in this regard. Do you still find sin in your life? Okay, ask yourself that. Do you still find sin in your life? Or are you even looking for it, for that matter? You know, it's easy, again, you know, it's all the distractions, to go through life and, you know, go to work, pay our bills, eat our meals, go to sleep, come to church, different things. But are we still finding sin in our lives? Stop and think. So what examples can I think of in the past year where I realized I was sinning? 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, I'll read in the New Living Translation. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Says, but if we are living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. Now, I don't think anybody would say, oh, I don't ever have any sin. Fine, in theory, but, okay, document that. You don't have to tell me. But if you claim, oh, yeah, I know I'm a sinner, but you never notice any sins, you're never aware of any sins, well, then that doesn't connect, does it? We know that the days of unleavened bread that follow after Passover have to do with putting sin out of our lives. It occurred to me, I have this later in my notes, but I'll say it now too. It occurred to me that our preparing for Passover is not just examining ourselves to take the Passover in a worthy manner, it's also preparing for the days of unleavened bread. How can we learn lessons about putting sin out of our lives if we don't know we have any? Right? That's pretty obvious, isn't it? Secondly, how do you respond to your sins? When something comes to your attention, especially if maybe it's pointed out by somebody else, another member, the pastor, an elder, or an article in one of our publications, or even someone on the job. Can we all agree no one likes to admit negative things about ourselves? Our first reaction is, you know, like the Men In commercial, remember that from years ago? That's probably been a long years ago, but I always remember that. It's this guy came up and gets slapped somebody in the face, and the guy says, thanks, I needed that. Is that your first reaction when someone points out a problem of yours? Oh, thanks, I needed that. You smile. I doubt it. I doubt it. I know it's not my first reaction. Usually I have to say, oh, let's run that by again. You know, the first reaction is usually defend yourself somehow. And okay, tell us about it. If you want to, you don't have to.
I got a notice on my front door that they would appreciate it if I would cut down my speed in the apartment.
Uh-oh. Okay. Well, you scored one in this at this point. Very good. All right. Well, eventually you scored one. Yeah, I mean, we all have stories like that, don't we? You can laugh at it later, but, you know, as long as you come back later and realize, okay, what was that again, you know, and you run it by again. It's people that never do admit it. That's the problem. And, you know, that's a very dangerous situation if we deny those sins. You know, we learn the fine art of denial. When do you first learn that? At age 30? In childhood, yes, in the playground, or before the playground even. I mean, at the earliest of ages, kids learn all these abilities to deny. You know, I used to give a lecture here at Serenity Lane's outpatient program on defense mechanisms. I really enjoyed it because, you know, it's kind of humor in some of these things when you take a look at it. It's funny. We can laugh at ourselves later, but it's serious from the standpoint that it's a form of denial. It's a form of lying. And really, every time we sin, we're faced with two choices. Or let's say when a sin is brought to our attention. We can deny it or we can confess it. It's that simple. Okay, the only way you can be forgiven is to confess it. If you deny it, you're not forgiven. Now, you know, we're living under God's grace. I don't believe that we have to repent of every single sin we've ever committed, whether we knew it or not. You know, that's where God's grace fits in, but on the other hand, when it's brought to our attention and we're aware of it, we are judged on how we deal with it, whether we deny it, whether we confess it. You can just go on to the next two verses in 1 John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Well, there you go. There's confession and denial right there. First choice is confession. That's the best choice. God will forgive us if we confess that. If we deny it, we're saying, okay, God's a liar. Now, probably this means if we say we have never sinned, but still, it's still true that if we deny a sin, it's a valid, say, confrontation of something we've done wrong. Well, then, you know, that's a form of denial. That's a form of lying as well. All right, point number three. Are you serious about putting sin out of your life? How serious are you about putting sin out of your life? You know, getting back to my analogy there about the heating and cooling system, we're very motivated in having those annual inspections. You know why? Because when we were living in El Paso, we didn't do that. And one day the heater quit working, or air conditioner, I forget which it was, heater. So we called the company, and they came out, and they opened up the box, and there was charred. Well, I thought it was just char. It was flames, okay. Yeah, the house could have burned down. So we realized, you know what? Probably we should get this inspected, like they say, you know, every year we do with the one now. So we're motivated on that one for sure. You know, like the saying goes, you probably heard this with appliances and usually with vehicles, pay me now or what? Or pay me later. Choice is yours. It's usually better to pay now. It may cost you a little bit to have an inspection. Cost us $125 to have it inspected, but that's nothing compared to the cost of rebuilding a house or even, you know, replacing an appliance for that matter. So the same is true spiritually as well. Pay me now or pay me later. So also when we recognize our sins, weaknesses, and shortcomings and spiritual promises, or do we, I should ask the question. No, we don't recognize all of them, do we? Nobody can say, well, I know all of my sins, all of my shortcomings, all of my problems. We probably all know just the tip of the iceberg. Who does know all of our problems and sins, shortcomings? God? Yeah. Do we know all about our appliances that need inspecting? Could I go out there and lift the hood of that thing and look in there and see, oh, I see this wire is out of place? I wouldn't know. I mean, I can open up and see flames. I know there's a problem, you know. Anybody would know that. But to be able to see a problem in the making, or even a problem that exists, I don't have the ability on that. And most of you probably don't either. Well, the same thing is true spiritually. We don't have the ability to understand those things. I recall there's a scripture, I think it's Jeremiah 10:23, but it may not be. Let's look and see here. Stick my neck out. I've got verse 24 here, but I think it is. Should look the verse ahead of that. That's Jeremiah 10. Let's just check this out here. Maybe you shouldn't write it down until we find out for sure. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 10, and yeah, there it is. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Most of pop psychology would say, oh, you know, all this wonderful stuff is inside of you. You just need to draw it out. In fact, I don't know if you knew the word education. Etymologically, anybody know the derivation of that? I know you'll be impressed by this. It's not Greek, it's Latin. It's ex, the preposition ex, which means out of, and ducere, which means to lead. It means to lead out. So education means to lead out of yourself all this wonderful knowledge. Well, it's a false concept. It says the way of man is not in himself that walks to direct his own steps. Therefore, Jeremiah had the courage to do what it says in verse 24. He says, O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. What does this involve? Call in the expert. If you want to have a good inspection, don't try to do it yourself. Call in the expert that knows the ins and outs, that can see a problem that's developing, that can recognize a problem that's already there. That would be God. Have you done that? Ask yourself. Now, we joke about it. We say, oh, yeah, I don't want to ask God. He's able to lower the boom on me. Well, he puts it this way. In fact, the New Revised Standard Version puts it this way. It says, verse 24, correct me, O Lord, but in just measure, not in your anger, or you'll bring me to nothing. No, God's not It's not his purpose to say, oh, I couldn't. I was just waiting for you to ask. I'm going to lower the boom on you now, you know. No, that's not the way it is. He wants us to look to him to correct us and show us our sins. If we're really serious about putting sin out of our lives, we'll want God's help to do it, right? That should be self-explanatory. I meant to read this earlier. I thought about verse 23, but just a document that God knows. I mean, we all know that. But Psalm 90, verse 8 says in New English Translation, you are aware of our sins. You even know about our hidden sins. So God knows all of them. Can't hide anything from God, obviously. Okay, so point number 4. Are you still zealous about God's plan, his way of life? Are you still zealous about God's plan and way of life? Once again, that doesn't necessarily improve with age. Familiarity can breed contempt. We can begin taking things for granted instead of being still excited about. You know, just because something is not new doesn't mean you can't stay excited about it. You know, I mean, we should always be excited about God's plan, God's way of life. Here's some tests you can use right here, okay? You can do this on your own. One of the things you can ask yourself in terms of your zeal or lack thereof about God's plan, way of life, what is the quality of your prayer? I'm not saying how long do you pray. You know, that's neither here nor there. I mean, you can do a filibuster, a spiritual filibuster, and pray for as long as you want to, like my dad with the motorboat. Remember that story? You know, putt, 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 and add words there. That's Jesus said, that's, you know, people think that they'll be heard for their much speaking. That's not what it's about, but the quality of your prayer. Are you just going through the motions? Or is it really something that you are committed to, that you pray with your heart? I don't mean that every single prayer has to be, you know, sobbing and, you know, falling apart emotionally or something like that. But you know if it's something you really mean or whether you're just putting in the time because you feel guilty if you don't. If that's something that needs work, that's something to check off that needs some work, some maintenance. Next question, do you engage in regular and meaningful personal Bible study? Again, I'm not going to set a time limit on it. It's not even the point. But engage in regular and meaningful personal Bible study. A third test under this point is, do you fast periodically? Or just on the Day of Atonement, when you have to. Now, I'll tell you, you know, fasting is difficult, especially if you have a job, you know, that's physical labor, or even mental labor for that matter. But it's better to do maybe what I call a mini-fast. I do that a lot. My wife doesn't like that because I need to eat to gain weight. But, you know, I'll tell you, it brings results. It really does. Just go without one meal, even, is better than not fasting at all. Another question, how much of your time do you invest in the kingdom of God? Now, that's a little bit vague, I guess. How much of your time do you invest in the kingdom of God? That's really kind of embodies, I guess, all the previous points for that matter. But here's another one that's more specific. What do you talk about? What do you talk about? Especially on the Sabbath. I've brought that up before. What do you talk about? Because Matthew 12:34 says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The New Living puts it this way, whatever is in your heart determines what you say. If you never talk about the Bible, if you never talk about God, if you never talk about the sermonette, the Beyond Today program, the literature and article in the Good News or whatever, what does that say? It's a test. It's a test. I think if you're honest with yourself, you may realize, boy, you know, I'm falling short on that one. Final one under this point about zeal for God's plan, way of life. Do you enjoy tithing and giving generous offerings? Of course, I guess the first question is, do you tithe? Do you give offerings? Hopefully you do, but it's not good enough to do it with one arm twisted behind your back and your teeth gritted and say, oh, I shouldn't have to do this. Not everybody thinks that way, but God looks on the heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 9, I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation, if you have yours with you. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 9. Starting verse 6, remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each decide in your heart how much to give. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. And God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. As the scriptures say, they share freely and give generously to the poor. Their good deeds will be remembered forever. Now, this is not talking about holy day offerings here or regular offerings. It's really talking about contributing for the needy. But the principle is still true, that God loves a cheerful giver, whether it's tithes or holy day offerings or offerings in addition to your tithes or whether it's helping someone in need. God loves a cheerful giver, not just somebody that does it because required to, that doesn't really accomplish anything. Number 5, are you living by faith? And that's a pretty general question, but let's look at it a little bit here. Are you living by faith? We'll talk about that more specifically. Hebrews 11, verse 6 makes a very powerful statement about faith. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because if you don't believe him, I mean, you can't be very happy if you don't believe him, if you don't trust him. That's what faith is belief and trust. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There's our point 4, right? Diligently seek him. James 2, verses 14 through 17, New Living Translation. Get more specific. You can say, well, yeah, I've got faith. I believe God. Of course I do. Why would you think I don't? Well, here's a way to tell. James chapter 2, starting verse 14. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say goodbye and have a good day. Stay warm and eat well, but then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it's dead and useless. And I might add, non-existent. It's easy to kid ourselves. Say, oh yeah, I believe God, I trust God. Sure, the Israelites thought they had faith until they got to the Red Sea, where they had to pull it out and use it, and it wasn't there. That's a lesson for the days of unleavened bread, isn't it? It's easy to kid ourselves and think we believe God, trust God, and really don't. I remember one of Mr. Dick's famous classic statements he's so good at. There's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Remember that? I'll never forget that statement. It's so true. Knowing about God is left brain. Knowing God is right brain. You know it in your heart, and it convicts you, and it convinces you as well, and it determines your course of action. Another scripture on faith is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Very short, but very meaningful. I'll read this in New International Version. We live by faith, not by sight. Or shall we say, we need to live by faith, not just by sight. What does that mean? It means we live based upon what God promises, not based on visual, physical evidence. Because remember, one of the definitions of faith, remember, is involves things that you can't see. As the one-liner says, God said it, that settles it. That's living by faith. And there are promises in Matthew 6, you know, seek God's kingdom first, he'll take care of your needs. Right? We all believe that, don't we? We still believe it when we get a bill in the mail that's more than what we can pay. We take a second look at that tithe thing and think, maybe I better, surely God wouldn't want me, you know, to lose my power, have my power shut off. So I better dip in the tithe and take care of that. It's not living in faith. It's not living in faith. So, you know, we all need to ask ourselves whether we pass those tests, because our faith is tested whenever we have to decide whether to obey God or compromise in the face of visual evidence. Could take the form of bills versus tithing. keeping a Sabbath versus working on the Sabbath or even losing our job. Those are all tests. Have you compromised your faith in the past year in any of those areas or other areas? Abraham, of course, was the very best example of faith, and none of us lives up to his example for sure, but in Romans 4, verses 20 through 22, has a very powerful statement about Abraham. We'll read this in the New Living as well. Verse 20 says, Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger, and in this he brought glory to God. And here's a good working definition of faith. You know, we talk about the definition of faith in Hebrews. Well, that's not the definition, it's a definition. This is a where the rubber meets the road definition of faith. He was fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises. You know, when his ultimate test of faith was when God asked him to take his son that he waited 100 years for, that he dearly loved, take him out and sacrifice him. Doesn't say Abraham had any kind of comeback on it. He simply loaded up the mules, got the servants, didn't even tell Sarah about it, took him out there. And you know what? He's reasoning. He said, well, I knew this. He said, I knew that God said he's going to be my heir. He's going to inherit everything. So if I put him to death, God will resurrect him. You know? I don't think any of us would pass that test. I remember Mr. Armstrong, when Dick Armstrong was killed in the auto accident, the statement he made, he teared up when he said it. He said, you know, he referred to Abraham. He said, I thought when I was sitting here in the hospital that God was going to give me my son back. He didn't. Well, you know, again, have we compromised our faith in the past year, or do we not waver? Well, there are no Abrahams in here, so I think it's safe to say that all of us have been guilty at one time or another, more than one occasion probably through the past year, where we have compromised our faith. Check it out and see. Part of your preparation. Works of faith that we referred to back in James there refer to performance based on the conviction that God and Christ are the source of all that we do. Remember the important point from the command in 2 Corinthians 13:5, I said I'd come back to later, about examining ourselves, that said in the New International Version of it, do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? So we're not just talking about how good a person you are, how much you do. That's performance, yes, but if you don't realize this point, you're falling way short. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? That's the key. It's not just tell me what I'll do and I'll go do it. That's what the Israelites said, you know, at Mount Sinai. They said, oh, just tell us what I'll do. We'll do it and be obedient. And God told Moses, it sounds good, but they don't have the means to do that. They don't have the motivation to do that. Our motivation doesn't come from within us alone. Let's turn to a couple of scriptures to document that. Galatians 2 and verse 20, first of all. Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says this. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's a catchy one-liner that expresses this really well. Maybe some of you have heard it. If God is your co-pilot, you need to change seats. Right? God's the pilot. That's the difference. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. This kind of sums up what our life is really all about here. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, very familiar scripture, isn't it? Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the most important part of this is the next verse, 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. The New Living says, "For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him." That's the key. And yet, you know, I've said this before, I've learned it in my own life. Every single thing that comes up in your life is the same test. Are we going to believe and trust God, or are we going to take it in our own hands? Every single time it's that. How many times a day do you face things like that? Whether you're speeding in your where you live? They were wrong. There you go. Some decisions are very small, some decisions are very large, but they all boil down to the same thing. Am I going to do what God says, or am I going to do what, taking it in my own hands? And not just do what God said in our own strength, but am I going to look to God to help me to do what he wants me to do? It's not that easy necessarily, you know, to do things. But God is there. We can trust him. If we have faith, we do trust him. And we do what God says to do and look to him to give us the power and the will and the power, or the conviction and the ability to do what God wants us to do. All right, before we finish, we got to bring in the second point here that we talked about, the other aspect of taking the Passover in a worthy manner and self-examination, and that's our relationship with fellow members of the body of Christ. And that second meaning that we looked at from Barclay there in terms of the meaning of discerning the Lord's body. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. I'll read this also in the New Living Translation. This is talking about Passover, even though it doesn't use the word. It's obvious that's what it's talking about. Verse 16, when we bless the cup at the Lord's table. This is on Passover evening. Ask the blessing on the wine. Aren't we sharing in the body of Christ? And when we break the bread, aren't we sharing in the body of Christ? So we're all drinking from that same bottle of wine, all eating from the same bread. Not as meaningful today when you have Rye Crisp, really. Back then, it was one loaf of bread, and they'd break off a piece and pass it to the next person. They would all take from the common cup, drink from the same cup, and it was showed that very important lesson of what we call, in a word, unity. Verse 17 makes the point, and though we are many, we all eat from one loaf of bread, showing that we are one body. That's part of the meaning of Passover. You go into the Passover if you have an unresolved problem with someone in the body of Christ, or even unresolved feelings, anger, that type of thing. See, that doesn't connect with this aspect of unity that God is so very concerned about. So you know the two scriptures. You may not know where they are, but you know what they say. Matthew 18:15, first of all. Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So hard to do that for some people. If they tell anybody, you know who they tell? Pastor. Let us do your dirty work. I don't do that. I say, have you talked to him? No. Okay, well, that's what it says. Go to that person privately. Talk to him. It's good for you. It's hard. Not that hard, really. Frankly, it's a lot easier just to come up and pray about it first and just, you know, humbly point out something, as you said, you know, kind of bothered me. There again, you got two choices. You can do that, or you can pack it around with you and let Satan pick at you, drive a wedge between you and the person. You know, just go and talk it out. Then the other person's got the thing of facing what Fran had to face up to. Me? I said something to upset you? I wouldn't do a thing like that. Whoops. Well, maybe I did. And finally, and you work it out. It's, you both learn from it. It's a great thing to do, you know. But it's not easy. It's difficult. Difficult as you want to make it. And notice what it says. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. What does that imply? If you've got unresolved problems, you don't have a relationship. You've lost that relationship with that person. And it's not just a friend, it's a brother or sister in Christ. Gets back to that aspect again of discerning the body of Christ and realizing we're not just dealing with human problems, we're dealing with spiritual issues here. realizing this is part of discerning the Lord's body. The second scripture is in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 21 through 24. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And you say, well, I got a good reason to be angry. Well, I'll tell you this, most Bible texts don't have without a cause in there. They just say if you're angry with your brother. So you're gambling on that one if you think you got a reason for it. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, and nobody's ever said that, but this is a term of abuse and put down relating to a lack of intelligence, according to Lexicon. In other words, you call him an airhead or some insulting term, it's just questioning their intelligence. That's what this word is referring to here. If you say this to your brother, you should be in danger of the council. That would be the Sanhedrin at the time. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way, and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, we don't go to an altar, but, we're going to Passover. Don't you think that the urgency would apply to that as well, to be reconciled first and then take the Passover? Is there anyone with whom you have an unresolved problem or unresolved anger? I think these scriptures say, you need to do all you can to get that resolved before Passover. And I don't mean to say that you get it all figured out, who's right and who's wrong, he said, she said. Those things never get figured out. But what you need to do is to be able to drop it, put a closure on it, and say, well, okay, we'll just have to agree to disagree, but I'm not going to pack this around him. I'm not going to feel bad about it. And let it go at that. Sometimes you have to do that. Even if it means taking some kind of a loss. That's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, we're going to read the first 7 verses here in the New Living Translation. Paul writes, don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? See, that's why we have to learn these things now, because it's part of our training. And since you're going to judge the world, can't you decide even these little things among yourselves? Don't you realize we should judge angels, so you should surely be able to resolve ordinary disputes in this life? Verse 5, he says, I'm saying this to shame you. Isn't there anyone in all the church who's wise enough to decide these issues? And, if nothing else, verse 7 says, why not just accept the injustice and leave it at that? Why not allow yourselves to be cheated? What kind of a price can you put on relationship with a brother or sister in Christ? What kind of a dollar value is there to that? Isn't it worth taking a loss? Not necessarily a financial loss, but just, saying, okay, I'm sorry if what I said offended you. I'm really sorry. You may not think that you said anything wrong, but take the loss. Take the blame. Whatever it takes to get it resolved. Like I said earlier, it occurred to me that self-examination is not just to prepare for Passover, but also to prepare for the days of unleavened bread that fall right on the heels of Passover. How can we concentrate on putting out sin if we don't examine ourselves, with God's help, of course, to acknowledge our sins and shortcomings and the need that we have for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Like inspections and checkups of other kinds, furnace, car, or teeth, or body, whatever, the purpose is to detect problems or potential problems before they become more serious. Another one-liner says, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. That's certainly true spiritually. So 1 Corinthians 11, I'm going to read this again, verses 28 through 32 in summary. I'll read this actually in a revised version this time. Examine yourselves and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup, New Revised says. For all who eat and drink without discerning the Lord's body eat and drink judgment against themselves. For this reason, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. What is that telling us? First of all, as with preventive maintenance in physical matters, so also in spiritual matters, it's a case, again, of pay me now or pay me later. It's better to catch it early before it gets worse. The way to avoid further problems is to faithfully and thoroughly follow this Bible command to examine ourselves. Prior to Passover, minimum, but other times through the year as well. Many in Corinth who failed to discern the body of Christ, it says here, suffered serious and even fatal problems. It boils down to three alternatives that are also mentioned in this section here. The first choice is judge ourselves voluntarily. It says if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. The second point, second alternative, is if you don't do this, God will discipline us to bring our sins to our attention. Now we can invite God's help voluntarily, or if we neglect to do it, God's going to step in, and that's not going to be as pleasant. The third alternative, which we certainly don't want, if God didn't intervene and discipline us, we would suffer the same consequences as people in the world who don't know God. So I encourage all of us to prayerfully consider what we've talked about today and be sure to follow the spiritual maintenance expert to help you to perform this vitally important annual inspection. Here's the good news. If you're honest with yourself, think, man, I didn't do very well on that. I can see that right now. You know what the good news is? You don't have to have a high score on this test. Do you realize that? Why? On the contrary, the more we realize how much we've fallen short, the more we should realize the need for God's forgiveness, which is made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is why we take the Passover symbols. Now, the thing is, doesn't mean to say you can keep failing the test. I mean, you fail the test, God says, okay, you realize how much you need to take the Passover this year. That's a good thing. But the Passover is also an annual reminder of God's grace and mercy. Hebrews 4:16, New Living, is a good way to summarize this, what we need to do. We find out we've fallen short, which all of us do to one degree or another. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and find grace to help us when we need it most. That's really what God's way of life is about. And the more thoroughly and honestly we examine ourselves, the more we should realize the need for God's mercy and grace. And the more prepared we'll be to partake of the Passover in a worthy manner by discerning the Lord's body. So I'll close on that command, which it is, again, in 1 Corinthians 11:28, New Revised Standard Version, examine yourselves, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup.